Please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 this morning. One moment. They're wonderful. Until you have to use them in front of people. At least it's not a funeral. When that happens, that's like the worst. So there's a very famous scene in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel accounts. And Jesus asks his disciples, who do they say that he is? And they respond by giving the opinions that had been swirling around about him. And well, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others, Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets. It's really interesting that in 2,000 years, we are about the same. If we were to ask today that question, we'd probably get a lot of answers. Well, some say that he was a good teacher. Others say that he was a man who was turned into a myth so that others could achieve power or influence. Others say that we can't really know who he is. And so they give the answers of everybody around them to Jesus, and Jesus responds, but who do you say that I am? I'm not looking for everyone else's opinion. I'm not interested in what the leading scholars, the religious elite, the accepted masses, the talking heads say. I want to know what you think. Who do you say that I am? And that's really the fundamental question. Right? Who is Jesus? Because if you can get that right, then everything else follows. Now, all of eternity hangs on that one nail. Who is Jesus? If Jesus isn't who the scriptures reveal him to be, then you can disregard him without worrying about it. Right? It's not a big deal. What we're doing is, you know, basically just something to occupy time on Sunday morning. But if he is who the scriptures reveal him to be, then you must absolutely hope in him and be entirely devoted to him. He absolutely must be the entire center of your existence if he is who the scriptures reveal him to be. And so who is Jesus? What do you say about who he is? This is one of the main themes of John's gospel. We saw that last week in our overview of John's account of Jesus and his life and ministry. And it's interesting how he begins. You know, we're looking at the prologue in John, and he's writing after the destruction of the temple, probably around the 80s AD, and he's giving this account of who Jesus is, his earthly ministry. And in the first 18 verses, you get the prologue, which is really like the key to the map of John's gospel. The absolute best way to understand what John is going to write and testify to about Jesus is if you know and believe and have ingrained in you, right, if the Holy Spirit has carved with its diamond stylus on the tablet of your heart the truths of John 1, 1 through 18. That is the best way to come to John's gospel, is knowing, believing, loving, and trusting wholeheartedly the truths in verses 1 through 18. John's gospel is kind of like a 3D IMAX of Jesus' life. And the prologue is your pair of 3D glasses. So you go in, and if you're just reading John's gospel, you don't know and believe the truths that are set out in the prologue, everything's going to be kind of flat and blurry. But if you submit yourself to these truths, if you own them, believe them, if you put on those glasses, then you get to spend your time looking through Jesus' gospel, ducking as truths are flying off the page at you. It is through these truths that we'll see right at the beginning that John wants you to view Jesus at every point through the entirety of the gospel. So this is a hugely important portion of his writing. And where does John begin in the prologue? I think it's really interesting. You know, one of the things that all sincere believers do, I believe, is when they're interacting with unbelievers, they're trying to find a way, trying to think of a good way to bring up the Lord. And where do you start? How do you begin? That sort of a thing. And one of John's main audiences is unbelieving Jews in his gospel. And how he starts off is really quite something. He basically starts off with this incredible, wonderful, lofty, though still yet absolutely practical for every part of life, theology of Jesus' identity. We think that we need to start small and then get big. And John's just like, this is who Jesus is. And it's like the fire hose. And he comes right out the gate swinging, which is really wonderful. And so who do you say that he is? And this morning, we're going to see John's answer in the first three verses. So I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 18, and then we'll pray and we'll look at the first three. This is God's word from John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray that you would help us. God, help us to understand things that are clearly infinitely beyond us as we come to this text. I pray that our hearts would be warmed, that we would stand in wonder and awe of your Son. And Lord, may you help me as I teach. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from these first three verses, we're going to see, I couldn't remember how many principles I had. Four principles about Jesus' identity, who he is, so that we can believe in him and worship him to his glory. And the first thing we see is the pre-existence of the Word, the pre-existence of the Word. So John says right at the beginning of verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And, you know, these are John's very first words as he opens up 21 chapters about who Jesus is so that we can believe in him and have life in his name. So it's significant that this is the way he starts off. And he begins with this repeated title of the Word. It occurs three times here in the first verse. And since John determines to start off with this, we need to understand what he's saying. This title is clearly used in reference to Jesus. That's the first thing. If you follow the train of thought through the prologue, it's obvious that Jesus is who John is talking about. But what specifically does this reveal about who Jesus is? And one of the things that John does, which is really clever, is that he often uses a term that can be taken two different ways, depending on your vantage point. And so one answer to the question of what John is trying to communicate about who Jesus is in this title comes from the philosophies of that day. So Greek philosophers had noticed that there was a lot of change in the world. One of the common illustrations by a philosopher who was about 600 years before Christ is that you walk into a stream, you stand in that stream, you get out, you walk back into it, and you're in a completely different stream. How's that? None of the same water that you stepped into just a moment is still there. It's all entirely different water. There is change in the world that we see around us all of the time. They also notice, though, while there is this change that we see going on around us, that there's a wonderful, pervasive order to God's creation. You know, you might have wondered about that, particularly as kids, we think things like this, like, how exactly does everything just keep humming along the way it is? Now, why does spring always follow winter? Why does gravity always pull things down? We haven't had a day yet where gravity pulled things up. Why do the stars always maintain their courses? Why are there black flies in upstate New York? You know, every summer, I haven't been here a summer yet where they haven't been here. So the answer that Greek philosophers gave to this is that there was something called the Logos, which is word in Greek. There's something called the Logos, and they thought of it as basically the reason of God or a principle or a force that sustained and held everything together. And so, in one sense, John is here giving a face to a name by using this title for Jesus. There is something that sustains all of the universe, but it isn't a force. It's not a principle, it is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. That is what John is doing. Jesus is the sustaining word of God the Father. And so why do the seasons keep their order? Why is gravity constantly pulling things down? It is because of Jesus. That is not a Sunday school answer. That is the answer. Why do the stars maintain their courses? Why does water consistently freeze at 32 degrees? Why does the sun continue to shine and earth continue to spin? And yes, why are there black flies in upstate New York? It is because of Jesus. So Jesus Christ is the word of God sustaining all of creation. We read that earlier in Colossians 1:17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So John seems to be tipping his hat, in one sense, to the philosophies of the day, but also showing them the real end to which the order of the world points. But he's also bringing his readers back to the Old Testament. So when you think about Jews being part of the primary audience for the gospel, they had a conception of God's word very clearly, as they would have come to what John says, where God creates through his word, where God reveals by his word, where he judges by his word, where he delivers or saves by his word. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by his breath, or by the breath of his nostrils, his mouth, all their host. Jeremiah 1, 4, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, revealing. Isaiah 9, 8, the Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. Psalm 107, verse 20, which is one of my absolute favorite psalms, he says, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. So far from God's word simply being letters clumped together on a page, God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, as the author of Hebrews says. He wasn't speaking in a vacuum when he said that. He is looking back to the way God's word is revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. It is the effective revelation of God. It struck me as funny over the past year or so how we talk about the efficacy of masks. I'd never heard anybody use the word efficacy for anything outside of biblical terms in like theology class, and now all of a sudden we're talking about whether masks or not work. There is the theological principle of the efficacy of God's word. It is efficacious. It accomplishes what God sets it out to do. Not at any minor percentage of whatever would be hoped, but totally and completely. And so like a king who makes a decree and his servants carry it out, this king, God, when he gives his decree, it not only reveals something about him, but it accomplishes exactly what he wants without servants. Right? It goes out and it accomplishes exactly what he desires. So I like how D.A. Carson puts it. He's a New Testament scholar, and he explains Jesus being the Word in this way. He says, in all of the things, basically, that the Word does, creation, judgment, salvation, in everything God's Word does, it is the powerful self-expression of God. And then John takes that title of the Word, and he crowns Jesus with it. He is the powerful self-expression of God the Father. You know, we have three boys and one girl, and all three of my boys have straight blonde hair for the most part. And Nora has brown curly hair and brown eyes like her mom. So that's not always how it works, obviously. Dads have kids with, you know, totally different colors of hair. That's fine. But Jesus, you know, our sons, our children in general, but sons reveal something about their fathers. They look like them. Even Hugh has cowlicks in the back of his hair like I have. And if you were to spend time with my boys, you would learn things about me. Hopefully some good things, but also some things that unfortunately I have instilled in them by mistake. So every dad has that moment where, or really every parent, where you see your kid do something, you're like, oh, so that's what that looks like when I do that. You know? And that's the Lord kindly rebuking you. But in Jesus, we don't simply have a son who resembles the Father. We have a son who perfectly reveals him. Right? And he does it, and he doesn't reveal any flaws because there aren't any. So just as the radiance of the sun reveals the sun with all of its light and all of its warmth and all of its beauty, so Jesus is the powerful revelation of God the Father. I like how one modern song puts it, if you want to know what God is like, then look at the sun. And so we could ask, why is it that so many are in the dark about who God is? Why is it that so many don't know them? Why they don't know what he's like? They don't understand his nature, his character, his attributes. And it could very well possibly be because they have rejected the powerful revelation of who he is in Jesus. So there's this fundamental error in their understanding. They cannot understand him because they have rejected this full, glorious revelation of him in his son. You cannot know God apart from his son. In John 14, Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus responds, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I wonder, you know, how many times Jesus might say that to us, where we doubt, we fret about something, we assume something about God that isn't correct, and it really warps the way we're thinking or feeling or living in a particular moment. And how often Jesus might say to us, have I been with you so long in the scriptures, and you still do not know that I've shown you what God is like in this regard? So that is what is meant by Jesus being the Word. He sustains, but he's also this glorious, powerful revelation of God the Father. And now that we understand what John means by the Word, you can look back again at the first phrase in verse 1. John writes, in the beginning was the Word. And that should ring a bell for what we read earlier today. John starts off, in the beginning was the Word, and Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John is basically taking a golden thread and he's tying the Old Testament to Jesus, bringing these two things together so that we understand them both clearly. And the implication is that when God created the universe, the Word was already there. He was already there. Jesus wasn't created, but has existed for all of eternity. That's the implication of the first phrase of verse 1. He isn't just the powerful revelation of God that sustains creation, but he is the pre-existent powerful revelation of God. So, if you have any notions of Jesus that don't involve him pre-existing from all of eternity, then you have a Jesus that's entirely too small. Imagine walking up to the shore of an ocean, and the waves, one after another, they just endlessly break at your feet on the shore, one after another one. You could stand there all day, and they would continue to do that. If you look to the right, there's no end. The water and the shoreline, they just keep going on for what seems like forever. You look to the left, it's the same thing. You look out in front of you, and as far as you can see, it's just water the whole time. And you know that there are depths to all of that water in front of you that you can't fathom. Even as huge as, say, the Atlantic Ocean might be or the Pacific Ocean, they are still finite. You could conceivably get to the end of them. Jesus' pre-existence, though, is infinitely greater and more vast than all those oceans a million times over. You could never, ever come to the end. A stack eternity past on top of eternity past for all of eternity past, and Christ has been there. Right, that's where your brain starts to fall out of your ears. We're finite, and we come to these things, and it is hard to understand, but his waves have broken endlessly. And there really are fathoms to him that even eternity cannot plumb. You cannot come to the end of him. So, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Next, we see the distinction of the Word. So John continues in verse 1, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So John will go on to clearly state Jesus' divinity, which his preexistence also points to. But the second statement here in verse 1, he says, and the Word was with God. This shows a distinction. There is a distinction between the Word, Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father. Another way to say it would be that Jesus was with God the Father, meaning that he is not God the Father. There is a distinction. So, both of them are God together with the Holy Spirit, but their persons are different persons. This truth was recognized by the early church as they were recognizing from the scriptures the doctrine of the Trinity. They saw over and over again that the scriptures testify that there is one God, but they also saw that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all clearly distinguished from one another, and yet also the one God. And so there is one God, there is one being of God, but he exists in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And again, right, we're taking calculus and trying to teach it to earthworms, you know? So it is challenging, but this is the glorious nature of your God and something that you should be wonderfully interested in as he saw fit to reveal it to you. So what can help us, though, is if we consider two ditches to not fall into. There are two errors that primarily come when people first hear the doctrine of the Trinity. So one ditch is thinking that there are three different gods. Tritheism, okay? That the Son is a God, the Father is a God, the Holy Spirit is a God. That is not what the scriptures teach. Again, the resounding chorus of scripture is there's one God. The second ditch, though, the second error, is to think that God simply manifests himself as one of the three given the moment. So over here, he shows up as the Father when he wants to be fatherly. Over here, he wants to show up as the Holy Spirit when he wants to comfort you. But it's just one God. He just kind of comes and in these three ways to specifically reveal something about himself. That is not correct either. That is a heresy called modalism. It basically gives the idea then that the Son is not an eternal person, that Jesus was not eternal, right? Because we're talking about just a mode or a manifestation of God in a particular instance. It denies the distinct existence of God the Son. And so that's what we see here in the second phrase of verse 1. Jesus is God the Son existing with God the Father simultaneously from all of eternity. So the Word was with God. And again, the temptation here is to look at these things and kind of think, okay, this is really great. This is good maybe for some theological, back and forth, maybe talking with your buddies or something like that. But what, surely this doesn't have a whole lot to do with me and how I live my life. Why is this significant? The first thing that I would say to that is that if it's in God's Word, then God wants you to know it and live in light of it. God is not your friend that takes 15 minutes to tell a two-minute story. There's no chaff in this book. There's no fluff. There's nothing in here that's unnecessary for you. And so the fact that John opens up his gospel this way, the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired these words to be taken down and preserved for you today, means that you should love and know them. And that should be our attitude towards all of God's word. But second, John knows that his audience, Jewish believers and unbelievers, they had, again, a conception of who God was. They knew that there was one God, a hero Israel, the Lord alone. The Lord is one. That is what they knew. And so John is coming and he's explaining the divinity of Christ to Jews. And they need to have a proper conception of who God is, so that they do not drift into error and end up worshiping a Jesus that doesn't exist, a God who doesn't exist. And we'll look at that more closely in a moment. But this brings us to our third principle, which follows closely after, and that is the divinity of the Word. The divinity of the Word. So John says in verse 1 again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, you have this wonderfully clear statement here at the end of verse 1. Jesus is the Word and he is God. This is the other main idea of the first three verses. So, he is the Word, but he is the divine Word. He has existed for all of eternity with God the Father, distinct in personhood, but one in the being of God, also from all eternity. Which means that Jesus, being God in his divine nature, has all the attributes of God. You see Jesus as you go down through John's gospel, and you need to remember that he has a divine nature that is everywhere present. You cannot escape him. He is all-powerful. Assemble all of the demonic hosts, all of the armies of the earth that you could, and you could never have a chance at staying the hand of Jesus. Even Satan himself has no chance. Martin Luther penned in his hymn, one little word shall fell him. Why is that? It's because Jesus is God. Jesus is all-knowing. You cannot deceive him or hide things from him. He searches the heart and knows all of your thoughts, along with every other microscopic detail of the entire universe. You are naked and exposed before him. He's self-existent, which ties into his pre-existence. And he needs nothing to exist and will need nothing to exist for all of eternity. You miss a meal and you're cranky and tired and you have a headache. Jesus needs nothing. And he is the fire in the burning bush in Exodus 3, constantly burning but never consuming the bush because he doesn't need any fuel to exist. He's unchanging, never wearing out, never growing old. I had a moment this past week. I told Sarah I woke up and I bent over to get something, and I just stayed there. And I was like, oh, okay, like back spasm immediately. We wear out, and Jesus never will, never does. But he also never changes his mind, and therefore is always faithful for endless years the same. O God, our help in ages past, pre-existent, and our hope for years to come. So we can keep going, but the point is that Jesus is divine. He is God. Right out the gate, he wants his readers to know this. And look at what John says in verse 2 then. He says, he was in the beginning with God. This is John whittling these things down to a point for us. He wants us to know these truths about Jesus and see them again on every single page of his gospel. As you see him call and heal and teach and die and rise, you're supposed to see and know that this person is God. So, because this is what John is saying, though, there shouldn't be any surprise that this is one of the most attacked portions in all of Scripture. When I was in college, one of my favorite Bible professors, as Jehovah's Witnesses would come to his house, he would go back and forth with them about this text because they translate this text using just really poor Greek grammar to translate it and basically say that Jesus was a God. Like he's a godlike creature, in other words, but not actually the God, which makes no sense given the rest of the prologue or the rest of the entire book of John or given Greek grammar. But after my professor would refute their arguments, he'd call them to trust in the Lord, they would leave, they'd go to knock on the next house, and he would follow them. And he would encourage his neighbors not to listen to them and to know the truth about the Lord. And they eventually quit coming to his street. The point is that if you have error here regarding the identity of Jesus, who he is, his nature, you have actually a critical error. Satan wants to take a sledgehammer to the foundation of your faith, and Jesus' identity as God is foundational. If you lose that, you lose the whole thing. Again, this is why it's at the beginning. We have to understand these things in order to properly understand Christ. If Satan can knock that truth out of place, the entire structure falls. And so this is how Satan leads scores of sinners to hell. This is why Mormons don't know Christ. Though we might agree on a number of things regarding how to live in society, things like that, they might be wonderful neighbors. They do not know the Lord. This is why Jehovah's Witnesses do not know Christ. They've put their hope in a lesser Jesus who doesn't actually exist. This is absolutely essential to who Jesus is. So, understand, don't be deceived, the Word was God. And then finally, we see the creative power of the Word. Look now at verse 3. And this is another reason why Jesus can't be a godlike creature. Listen to this. John writes, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So there's a positive statement here in the first half, and then a negative statement that's kind of like the second hammer blow that drives home the nail of truth. So first, John writes, all things are made through him. Jesus was the agent of creation. And when we think about the Trinity and how each of the three persons worked in the creation of the world, you have God the Father creating through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Word that carried out the Father's creative will. So in Genesis 1:3, when God said, let there be light, the Word made light. When God said in Genesis 1:6, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, the Word made the expanse and separated the waters. And this keeps going on until through Christ, through the Word, God makes man and woman in his image. Okay, so that's it stated positively. And then he drives it home. And without him was not anything made that was made. Every single created thing in the entirety of the universe was made through Jesus. Paul writes in Colossians 1, 15 and 16, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Stars and planets, all of the angelic hosts,